truly appreciate the opportunity to speak on the lectureship. It's always an honor to do so. So I appreciate the elders here. I appreciate Brother Allen and Brother David for the invitation. My son is 6 years old, and this year he's really been getting into hunting and really wanting to hunt. And I've been taking him with me for a couple of years now, just to sit until he gets bored, and then we would leave. And that started out as sitting for 15 minutes, and you know, he's worked his way up now. But we always have a checklist of what we're going to do. And this past, just a couple of weeks ago, we were walking to the stand, and I was going through the checklist, and he said, "Dad, I know what the rules are." When it comes to biblical morality, I think all of us in the room or in this auditorium, we're aware of what God's Word teaches. We're aware of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, where Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And the list that follows, we're aware of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, beginning around verse 29, when he begins a list of sins and then concludes in verse 32 by saying, "If you do these things, you're worthy of death. But not only those who do them, but those who condone these things are just as guilty." We are aware of the works of the flesh of Galatians 5, 19 through 22, or through 21. So, I don't want to stand here this morning and talk about things that we already know. Yes, it's good to be reminded of these things. Jude writes that in verse 5, that I want, even though you once knew these things, I want to bring to your remembrance. We need to be reminded of certain things, of what God's Word teaches. Or, as was mentioned the other night, there'll arise a generation that does not know God. So yes, we do need to be reminded. But what I want us to talk about this morning is how can we bring back respect for biblical morality? Because let's be honest, all of us, I think, would agree that there has been a departure from biblical morality. You know, we look around our country today, and there are topics that are being hotly debated. And I say debated, they're being screamed at. You know, each side is screaming at each other. And we call these things social issues. And for many, these social issues have nothing to do with what God has to say. But these were moral issues with God long before they were ever social issues in our country and with our government. The truth is, even those who call themselves Christians have began to approach these moral issues or biblical morality with indifference. And we see the results. Too many who call themselves Christians have accepted God or the world's standards of morality instead of God's standard for morality. And the result is the church begins to look more like the world instead of the pure bride of Christ. And one of the things that we talk about often when it comes to morality seems to be modesty. And in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, Paul addresses this idea of modesty, but I want us to draw attention to verse 10. And in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 10, Paul says, God wants you to profess godliness. And when it comes to this idea of not just modesty, but when it comes to morality in all aspects of our lives, that has to be our goal, to profess godliness. With the words that I use, with how I dress, with how I act and behave towards other people, what is my goal? What is my focus? It's to profess godliness. It's got to be to profess godliness. You remove God from the equation, you remove morality. But there are those who, even though they refuse to believe in God or refuse to acknowledge God, they still want to be moral. I remember my senior year of high school. I was in Miss Oliver's class. And I'm in a unique situation. At Central, every Sunday morning, I get to preach in front of my high school English teacher. So I've got to make sure my grammar is where it needs to be. But I can remember sitting in Miss Oliver's class, and she gave us an assignment of writing what we think is a problem in society that has led to a lack of morality. Now, she had other standards, but that was the basis of it. So my point was that by removing God from our schools, we've removed the standard of morality. And after we read our paper, we had to sit in front of the class and we had to defend our point of view. And I can remember this one girl saying that she disagreed with what I said because she was a moral person. She had morality, but it had nothing to do with God. To her, she was just born this way. She was born with good morals. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But people who claim to be moral and want to be good and moral people fail to realize morality comes from God. James tells us every good and perfect gift comes from above. Everything good comes from the Father. He is the creator, the originator of morality. And when you remove Him, you remove morality. Most of my sermon, or most of this lesson, is going to be based upon an article that I was reading recently from the Christian Post. And it was written discussing a book that was written in 2005 from two sociologists from the University of North Carolina entitled Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Eyes of American Teenagers. And they came up with three top beliefs to explain why this generation of young people failed to grasp core biblical principles. Now, I think what they point out and what this article points out applies to more than just teenagers, because I've seen plenty of adults struggling with the same thing. But their basis was the top three beliefs they described as moralistic therapeutic deism. And it was this belief system, this moralistic therapeutic deism, that led and has led from a departure of morality and a departure of knowing core biblical principles. Now let's look at this first belief of moralistic. These are those who believe that faith is essentially related to mere human goodness. You know, faith isn't studying God's word and developing a knowledge of God and developing that faith and then acting upon that faith. No, to them, moralistically, it's faith is just being good. It is trying to be good to other people and treat other people good. Well, where does this goodness come from? Well, I'm innately good. They explain it as, I'm just made this way. So there's no desire to gain a deeper knowledge of God, to develop a more Christ-like understanding, and therefore a more Christ-like character. To them, they're just born that way. Then you have this idea of therapeutic. And this is, rather than it being a relationship with God by which a disciple is joined to Christ, follows Him, and becomes more and more like Him, they are religious because it makes them happy. And so instead of Christianity, it's described as churchanity. Why do you go to worship services? Well, it's not so that I can bow before God and declare that He is worthy. It's not so I can pour myself out to Him and just tell Him how grateful I am for His grace and His mercy. No, no, no. I go because it makes me feel better. I go because it makes me happy. It has nothing to do with God. This past Wednesday night, one of our members in our 20s and 50s class taught an excellent lesson on a book entitled Not a Fan. And his point was, are you a fan or are you a follower? See, a fan goes to be entertained. A fan goes, and if the weather is good and the score is what they want it to be, they'll stay. But as soon as the weather gets unpleasant or as soon as the score gets out of hand, they're going to leave. But then you have the followers, and you can really tell the followers when it comes to sports. I was watching an NFL playoff game this past playoff season, or football season. It was negative 27 degrees, and there were still 60,000 people in the stands. There's commitment. His point was we can't be fans. But when it comes to this idea of therapeutic religion, it's fans. As soon as I'm no longer entertained, as soon as I'm not happy, as soon as something rubs me the wrong way, then I'm gone. The last is this deism. This makes God vague and unreachable. Christian teens have based their belief, and as I said, this applies more than to just teenagers, but a belief in God who he exists, he created the world, he defines our general moral order, but he's not one who's particularly personal. He's not one who's personally involved in our affairs, especially affairs in which we would not prefer God to be involved. So there's really no desire to learn about God. God, he created everything, he gave us everything, but he really is not concerned about our day-to-day lives. And if we don't want him personally involved in our day-to-day lives, that's okay too. So I can have God involved in my spiritual life when I'm at church services and Bible class and things like that when I choose to go. But in every other aspect of my life, God's not involved and he doesn't care. And when you look at this idea of moralistic therapeutic deism, you begin to understand why there has come a generation that has departed from biblical morality, who has no respect for biblical morality, because their belief system takes them as far away from God and his word as you can get. It's no longer centered on what God says. It's centered on the individual. The article ends with this statement: Christians today are not only losing ground to Jesus' command to make disciples, but the growing population of unchurched refuse to embrace our worldview and are growing more antagonistic to our beliefs about Jesus Christ. The friction is heating up between these opposite and competing worldviews by an antagonistic, progressive, and emboldened effort from popular culture to evangelize the church. To summarize that, the world has done a much better job of evangelizing the church than the church has evangelizing the world. And the result is a lack of respect for biblical morality. I say this a lot at Central. A pet peeve of mine is to point out a problem without a solution. If you point out a problem without a solution, all you're doing is complaining. That doesn't fix anything. And this morning, I don't want to just stand up here and talk about how there's a lack of respect for biblical morality, and everybody should be ashamed. No, I want to point out the problem and offer a suggestion of where the problem came from, but I want to spend the rest of the time talking about solutions to address this problem. How can we restore respect for biblical morality? Now, Jeremy made fun of us Monday night for having 3 points and them all starting with the same letter, but that's exactly what I'm going to do this morning. I have 3 points and they all start with the letter S. How do we fix it? How can we restore respect? Number one, we got to start asking better questions. And we've got to start teaching the younger generation to ask better questions. What do I mean by starting to ask better questions? When it comes to behavior choices, you know the number one question I'm asked? Is it wrong? On Sunday nights, one Sunday night a month at Central, I do questions and answers. And I have a box in the back of our foyer that people can write questions that they have, and they'll drop it in the box, and they don't have to write their name or anything, just the question. And I've enjoyed doing that over the years. 80% of those are questions that go, is it wrong to blank? And I'm not saying that asking is it wrong is a bad question. No, it's a great question. And it's a great first question. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open with me to Hebrews chapter 6, because I want us to look at what what the Hebrew writer has to say there in Hebrews 6. But the point is, simply asking is it wrong is an elementary question. And as a child of God, I've got to get to a point in my maturity where I ask deeper questions than just, is it wrong? In Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now the context of this passage, if you look, is Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, where the writer of Hebrews says you ought to be teachers, but instead you need to be taught again the very first principles of the oracles of God. You know, you've been a child of God for an extended period of time. You ought to be able to teach other people about how to become a Christian, but you've forgotten that. You've forgotten how to, what you did in order to be saved. But he goes from that to saying, you've got to move past the elementary doctrine of Christ. Eventually, you've got to get to a point in your life where you move from the milk to the solid food, to the meat, context of Hebrews 5. And when we apply that to this question of is it wrong, the writer of Hebrews is saying, we can't just stay in elementary thinking. We've got to start thinking deeper. And we've got to start teaching the next generation how to think deeper. When we only ask the question, is it wrong, we give the impression that if a behavior is not condemned or forbidden in Scripture, then a Christian has complete liberty to engage in that behavior. Show me in the Bible where it says this is wrong. How many of you have heard that question? I've heard it a time or two. But we recognize that even though that I have a liberty to do something, doesn't mean I should do it. Paul talks about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. In 1 Corinthians 8, he talks about how we have the right to eat meat offered to idols, but because of weaker brethren who have a weaker understanding of that subject, Paul says, even though you have that right, that liberty, you shouldn't do it if it causes a weaker brother to stumble. And in fact, he says, if you do cause a brother to stumble because of your liberty and your refusal to acknowledge that brother's weakness, he says, you sin. And then he makes that great statement, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never again eat meat. You see, Paul asked deeper questions than just, is it right? Or is it wrong, I should say. Christian living is not simply about rule keeping. And for so many, that's what they want. They want to go back to the way the Pharisees did it, where they had that checklist and they could say, all right, I did this and I did this and I did this. Yes, God has commands he wants us to keep, but you look at 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. John says, we walk in the light as he is in the light. And this is the message which we have heard from him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In order to walk in the light as he is in the light, in order to remove darkness from our lives, we've got to ask better questions. How about, does this edify? Does this bring me closer to God or take me further away? Does this help me be a better Christian? When I start asking those questions, I begin to show a deeper respect for biblical morality. People around me will take notice. Number two, I've got to strive for holiness. I've got to strive for holiness. We have a generation here, and Jared and I, our youth minister now, we talk about this a lot, about it seems like every time we turn around, we're hearing another lesson on millennials. And how do we need to address millennials? And this is what's wrong with millennials. And even though technically I fall into that age group, I was raised by my grandparents, so technically I was raised in the 60s. But we look, it's easy to point and say this is everything that they do right, but when you look at this generation, one of the great things about this generation is how much they despise hypocrisy. This is a generation that truly seeks authenticity. They're wanting to see somebody that not just talks about what they believe, but they want to see this person live out what they believe. And the reason that they are that way is this is a generation that grew up hearing sermons that were too shallow, receiving instructions from those who didn't exemplify what they taught. This is a generation who grew up with parents that basically said, here's what you should do, but yet they themselves weren't doing it. And then they had religious leaders that were doing the same thing. And so this generation is repulsed by hypocrisy, and rightfully so. All of us should be repulsed by that type of hypocrisy. All of us should be seeking to be authentic. But the problem is, because of that, the pendulum has swung too far the other way. We should never try to cover up our mistakes or ignore them. We should admit when we make mistakes, shouldn't we? We should admit or should never try to justify sinful actions. And we should never pretend that we have it all together or that we never struggle, we're never tempted. And as a minister, that's the temptation. You know, the temptation is you want the congregation to look at you and believe in what you're saying and trust you. And the temptation is to think the only way to do that is to make them think that you don't struggle at all, that you have no temptation whatsoever. Sin has no hold on you at all. But that's not reality, is it? It doesn't matter if you're an elder of the Lord's church or if you're a minister. We all face temptation. And some days we handle a lot better than we do other days. And one of the worst things that we can do is to pretend that we don't struggle. But we can't, as I said, allow that pendulum to swing too far the other way, which unfortunately has happened. Someone who is now open about their sins, but with no intention to change them, is now praised as being authentic. Because there's, you know, we want people to recognize that yes, we struggle like everybody else, that what has happened is now we begin to boast about the sins that we've committed, and not sins that we've changed of, but things that we continue to do. And so you have two people now. You have one who's tempted, who faces temptation and overcomes. They tend to be pushed to the side because that's not real. And then you have one who openly admits to sin and has no desire whatsoever to repent or change. And they're put on a pedestal and praised as being authentic. True authenticity is about holiness. The most authentic Christians are those who are fighting and winning the war against sin. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. I buffet my body daily. I bring myself into submission. Why? So that after preaching the gospel to others, I myself may not be rejected. Paul was being authentic there. Paul was admitting, hey, I struggle with temptation. It's a daily struggle for me, and daily I have to discipline myself. I have to bring myself back under control so that I don't miss out on heaven. Having indulged in sin isn't authentic. It's weakness. And we've got to recognize that. Jesus was someone who is tempted in every way as we are, Hebrews 4 and verse 15, but without sin. But he's also the most authentic human you will ever meet. His authenticity resulted in holiness. You look at 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, where Peter says, "Be holy as the one who called you is holy in all areas of living, in all manner of living." Jesus was authentic, but he was different. That's what holiness means, is different, set apart. And if I'm going to be like Christ, and I should want to be like Christ, that means I've got to strive for the same holiness that he strove for and he attained. The world needs to see us striving to be different. The world needs to see us striving for holiness. Well, what good will that do? Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." People take notice when we're different. And it's not that we're shining the spotlight on ourselves. One of my favorite passages is Acts 11:26. And it says the disciples were first called Christians there in Antioch. Now, the implication there isn't that the church called themselves Christians, but that the city took note of the lives that the disciples of Christ were living. They were looking at these people, and they could tell who they were following after. And so the city gave them the name Christian. That's got to be our motivation. How we live our life. Not only do we need to start asking better questions, not only do we need to strive for holiness, but we've got to start standing up for what's right. But we've got to do it in love and in the right way. You know, as Christians, we've always been put in a position where we must stand up for what's right. Read your New Testament. How many times did the apostles have to stand up for what's right? And sometimes even among themselves. You come to the book of Galatians, Paul said, I had to confront or rebuke Peter to his face because of his refusal to accept the Gentiles. He sat with them till other Jews came in, and then he moved. As Christians, we have not just a suggestion, but we have an obligation to stand up for what's right, because Satan has made war against what's right. And we've already looked at how we can't condone sinful actions in Romans 1 in verse 32. But Paul in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 15 tells us that we're to present ourselves as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling or dividing the word of truth. And Jude in verse 3, Jude says, I wanted to write to you about our coming salvation, but I had to change topics. And now I'm earnestly pleading with you to what? To contend for the faith. Jude saying, I want you, I'm pleading with you to stand up for what's right. Here's the kicker. I can stand up for what's right and still be wrong if my attitude's not where it ought to be, if my mindset isn't what it ought to be. Because whether I'm online or in person, I never have an excuse as a Christian to behave rudely. Well, I'm right and they're wrong. And so I have the right to show them how wrong they are and how right I am. And you know, after all, Jesus, he spoke real harshly to the Pharisees. And we should be able to speak the same way to those people, right? Well, we're not Jesus. We don't have that perfect understanding of people's intentions as Jesus did, because Jesus could read their thoughts. My job would be so much easier if I could do that, but I can't. We never have a right to be rude. In fact, we're told to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Imitate God. When we come to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we see that if we do not love, we do not know God. Why? Because God is love. And we love to talk about the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, but if we look at Paul's description of love in verse 5, he says, love does not behave itself rudely. I never have a right to be rude. If I truly want to make and produce positive results in my life, if I want to produce the fruit that God wants me to produce, to have, then I've got to have the right mindset. You know, Jesus said, beginning in Matthew 7 and verse 15, that you'll know a tree by its fruit. A good tree will not produce bad fruit. A bad tree will not produce good fruit. So I've got to look at my life. And when it comes to standing up for what's right, what am I producing? Am I producing strife, fits of anger? Am I producing what Paul described as the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21? Or when I look at my life and standing up for what's right, am I producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Am I producing the fruit of the Spirit? See, I've got to remember, when it comes to standing up for what's right, it's not about winning an argument. Get on Facebook. Look at some of these political debates that someone who just posted about how great God is, and then the very next post, they're saying things and attacking one another in ways that God wouldn't approve of. Is it about winning an argument? Or is it about winning a soul? My mindset determines my approach. I believe that respect for biblical morality is something that can be restored. But it's got to start with us. You know, the temptation is to wait for somebody else to start it. For somebody else to care enough. We recognize the problem. Somebody else is going to come along, and then they're going to do something about it. But you look at the restoration movement. What would have happened if some of these men that we talked about this past week, the Walter Scotts, the Thomas and Alexander Campbells, the John Raccoon Smith, or Barton W. Stone, what if these men would have simply said, somebody else will do it? The fact is, I will have influence over somebody that you will never have influence over. You know people and have influence over people that I will never have influence over. So it starts with me. We must all care enough to turn back to what God has said concerning morality. We've got to start the process. And the great thing about it is the world will take notice. We had a discussion at Central in our men's Bible class on Sunday morning not too long ago. And we were talking about some of these things. So the question was brought up, well, how do we begin to affect those around us? How do we begin to change the world? And it's always been an inside-out situation. You look at even how Jesus, when he told his disciples to go and to make disciples. In Acts 1, how did he begin that discussion? He says, I want you to go, but I want you to start at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. I want you to start inwardly and work outwardly. And it's the same thing in the church. As members of the Lord's church, if each congregation made the decision, we're going to have respect for biblical morality. That's going to be our standard. And we live that. Then we can begin to take it to those around us. Then we can begin to make a great impact on our community and the world. Will you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for today. We're thankful for this week. We're so thankful for your wisdom. We're so thankful for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be who you have called us to be. Help us to grow. Help us to be more like your Son. And forgive us of the times that we fail to do that. Lord, I pray that you'll give us the desire to get out of our comfort zones and take your word to those around us. Help us to be an example. Help us to be the light and the salt. Lord, we ask you to forgive us of the times that we fail you, and we ask all this in your Son's name.